Friends, today we're going to be in our series over the Gospel of Mark again. This is our 43rd message there. This is our longest series by quite a ways. We'll be in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34 in our time together. So we took about a month off to go through Advent, and then we also did last week a vision message. The reality is, since we've started, we've been going for about 4 years. There's many new faces, many people here who weren't here when we started, a couple people who, when we started, are not here anymore. And that means that the vision of the church, or why we started, is something that probably not all of us really understand. So we found it to be a good idea to just do a message over the vision of Redemption's Hill. It's over a text found in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. So we devoted our time last week to going over that. If you weren't here, and most of us were not here last week, the week after Christmas, most were still traveling, would you download that podcast and spend about 45, 50 minutes giving a listen to that so you can kind of catch up? Most of the time, I don't press that hard to listen to the podcast, but this would just be a great one to, even if you've been around, remind you kind of what we're shooting for, what we're doing, maybe how we're trying to refocus on how we first started in last year, or in the beginning when we started, and refocus on that vision again, even in 2016. So take the time to listen to that if you would. But for now, we're going to hammer back through the book of Mark. We've got about 3.5 chapters left. That means that we will at some point end this book, maybe around Easter, something like that. And my hope is that this will be helpful to you, that it has been and will continue to be helpful as you see the words of Jesus, see how he ministered to people, see some of the things that he has done, that maybe it'll be just something that's kind of uplifting and helpful. Knowing that we've taken quite some time off of our series as of late, going over a little bit about where we've been might be helpful. We've witnessed in the book of Mark the bulk of Jesus' life and ministry. So the entirety of Mark goes through about 3 years of Christ's ministry. So we've seen things like the healings of Jesus. We've seen him help the least of these. We've seen some of his teachings. We've seen him calm storms. We've seen some of his compassion towards people that you may not expect, all in the text. But now at the very end, what we're going to see is a zoomed in view of the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. So the 11th chapter on in the Gospel of Mark focuses on really Jesus' march back to a place called Jerusalem. And Jesus was going back there, and we're going to see his conflicts with the religious leaders before he's crucified. We should keep in mind that Jesus going back to Jerusalem, he's not looking to try and find a pardon there. Like, Jesus doesn't think that a peace treaty is going to be procured. He's going back to Jerusalem to die. So he's walking into the city knowing that he's never going to go on a long vacation again. There's not going to be a big missionary journey again. He's come to deal with the problem of your sin and mine. He's walking back knowing death is certain for him, but he loves us enough to walk into that city and really procure redemption for us, even if death is going to be really what it takes from him. So we find ourselves in this text in a Tuesday, which theologians call the day of questioning. That's where we've been for just a little bit. Jesus had endured some hostile questioning from several different people groups up to this point. And their lines of questioning were these lines specifically designed to trap him. People would come up with these questions, and what they wanted to do is they wanted to catch Jesus off guard, they wanted to trap him, and they wanted to show that maybe he wasn't actually God. They wanted him to look dumb, and they wanted really the onlookers around to be able to kind of see, oh, maybe he isn't everything that he says that he was. So these are venomous attempts to try and attack Jesus. These are questions that you ask, that you think, hey, if I ask this person this question, there's no good answer. They're completely in trouble. Watch what's going to happen. So these dangerous questions come, and Jesus has dealt with them. What's interesting in the exchange of these questions so far is Jesus wasn't a very super meek dude in these questions. Like, we normally think, oh, he's just so kind and patient all the time. Jesus patronizes the question askers. Like, they ask him a question, and at one point he wasn't afraid to push back because one question was asked, and Jesus looks at the guys and goes, okay, I heard your question. Let me tell you why you're very wrong. And in TJ speak, he goes, yeah, great question. Let me tell you why you're dumb. That's what I heard there. Like, he presses against them. They ask these prideful, condemning, biting questions, trying to hurt Jesus. And what they really get of a reaction out of Jesus is they get a lion's reaction, strong, standing his ground, fierce, not worried about standing up against the people asking the questions. So that's what we saw so far on the day of questioning. But the question that we'll see today is not going to be that same sort of fashion. This question comes from another religious group called the the scribes. And to be a scribe means that you do exactly what it kind of sounds like you do. You write. They were considered experts in all things scripture. Most notably, they would have made copies of scriptures to pass along to other cities and other people and other temples in their day. So if you think about it, this was before iPads. Like, nobody could pull out their handy dandy iPad app. Nobody had an Android. Nobody could pull those out. And it was also before a printing press. So what that means is books were actually scrolls back then. Scrolls weren't printed on paper. Scrolls were written by some guy taking his hand and actually writing what was in the original writings on there. So the copy of our scriptures that we have, most of us on our iPads or in our Bibles that we look at even this morning that we're reading from, we can really actually thank the scribes that we have an accurate copy of the original text, because these guys labored to copy the text. They tediously worked every day, day in, day out, to write out the text for us. So they're kind of experts in the Bible because they've spent all of their time writing it and navigating around it. So we shouldn't be surprised if they were guys who are always around the text, around the Word of God, that their question involves the text or the Word of God. Now, this question is different, though. It's an honest question. It's not dripping with venom. It's not an attack. It's not a trap at all. Instead, the scribe comes to Jesus, and what happens is the scribe is profoundly affected by the way that Jesus dealt with the questions that he had before. He saw Jesus deal with the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and how he wisely handled their questions, even if they were tricks, and how he navigated them well and had these answers that were really profound and good. So he found himself really captivated and thought, you know, I have a question of my own now, right? So he hears the questions that were meant to be venomous tricks, and he hears Jesus do well with them. And then from the outside, something happens. He goes, well, I've got a question as well. So what happens is the vile questions meant to hurt Jesus, to prove that he's an idiot or a liar, to stump him, they actually end up being something that encourages curious onlookers from the outside. Horrible questions encourage curious people. Now, that should be something that maybe we kind of learn from. I'm not a huge fan of apologetics. Apologetics is defense of the faith. It's debate. It's arguing over the things of the Bible. I don't find a ton of relevance in trying to get really good at that, really, because most people don't get saved by you arguing with them. But in this case, apologetics, people arguing, Jesus answering questions about the faith, it actually leads to something. Somebody hears it and a good thing happens and it stirs their heart. So that can kind of maybe be a lesson and a warning all in one to us. When we are asked questions in our faith, we should probably be pretty careful how we're answering in our culture, because much like Jesus had curious onlookers, I'm imagining that we do as well. So the way that we answer our questions, and at the times that maybe you get hard questions at work, or the person that you're not the closest with asks a question trying to prove that maybe they think you're dumb, some question about your faith, and you go, oh man, I hate that they put me in the corner and they've asked this question. Even your answer to that question in your life, in your world, can kind of yield the same thing. There can be curious onlookers that maybe the question was meant to hurt you, but maybe it stirs their faith and lets them ask some questions in their faith as well. So listen as the question comes and listen to Jesus' response to the scribe. Notice how the lion goes away and the meekness of the Lamb of God comes out. He's patient. He's encouraging. He isn't biting. He's not trying to hurt the guy. He's just dialoguing with him because he's got an honest question, which for me is kind of good news, because if I'm honest with you, there's a lot of things that don't make sense to me, right? There's things that I read through the Word of God and I go, I don't get that. I don't understand. And what this shows us is genuine questions that need answering can be brought to God without him trying to crush you. There's a way to ask a question that'll anger God when you're trying to hurt things or when you're coming in a prideful way. But our patient questions that we bring before God and go, I need help with this, he will be kind to us in those, much like in this text. So Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34, let's start reading there. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked, which command is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that they had answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him a question again. This question that the scribe brings is kind of an important one to think through. It shows something. It shows that he's curious, and it also shows that he's a bit confused. He does not know the answer. He's lost his bearings a little bit. So he sees Jesus proficiently answer these questions, and he goes, well, you know what? I've got a question of my own then. I've seen him deal with this. I've got kind of a question. I need some help. Jesus, what is the most important command of them all for me to understand and obey? Now, the scribe wasn't worried about chronology. He's not asking, what is the very first command that God has ever given to mankind? He doesn't care about that. This isn't a question about chronology. It's a question about priority. What is the most important thing that I need to know? With a sincere heart, he's asking this. He's not patronizing. What's the single most important command that God has given to the entire world? Now, this question is different than most religious leaders' questions of the day. Most religious leaders of that day, they acted like they knew the answer to every question all the time. They wouldn't have even asked this because this would have shown a little bit of a hole in their game of faith. And they normally only cared about Jewish people and leading them. They didn't care about anyone else. But this question isn't about Israel. It's not about Jewish people for that matter. It's about all of life. What should every person, every man, woman, or child, every culture of the world obey, understand, and follow in order to follow God's commands most carefully? What do we need to understand to walk rightly? So many commands. What do we need to understand? Now, it was common for men to try and sum up man's chief obligation before God at this time, meaning it was really common for people to try and give one or two sentence answers for what it looked like to follow God. The prophet Micah said that to follow the Lord requires you to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. That's his statement of chief obligation. This is what you need to do. Habakkuk did in the Old Testament as well. More concisely, he says, you shall live by his faith. You shall live by faith in God. That's what it means to follow God. There was a rabbi of that day who was really popular. I don't know how to say his name very well, so we'll skip it. About 20 years before Jesus, and he always said this. This is man's chief obligation, to understand what you would not want done to you. Don't do it to other people. It's like the inverse of the golden rule. These are all attempts to boil down the commands of God into one short and concise statement. They did it all the time back then, and I'd say we do it all the time now as well. We are all theologians in the respect that we all make statements of what is required of God from us. How many times have you heard people say, well, what you need to do, right? You ask them about faith, and their answer back about faith is, well, I don't know about that, but I've got a good heart. That's a statement of chief obligation. They're going, well, what it takes to please God is a good heart. And then other people you ask, well, what do you need to do in life? And people say, well, you just need to be true to yourself. That's also a theological statement about chief obligation. And other people say, well, you just have to do what is right and be a good person, even though the gauge of what equals right and what a good person actually is quite fuzzy. These are all attempts to answer the scribe's question. What's the most important command to God? What must I do? We're always trying to invent the answer to that question. What's most important? What must I do? The question can seem like a negative one, and to some of us, this question we've asked, and it has been a negative one. When asking what's the most important command of God, keep in mind everyone wants to know what the bottom line is. What's the question we ask when we go into a store, or if we're shopping for a car or something like that? The question that we ask is, what's this going to cost me? Right? I don't want to hear all of your talk. Cut to the chase, buddy. What's it going to cost? What do I need to do to make sure that I'm a Christian? What do you want from me? See, many of us ask that about faith. We go, I don't care about a relationship with a loving God. Cut the brass tack so I can get it done. Where's the bar? Show me the bar. I'll work really hard on my own power. I'll meet the bar. Then God will be indebted to me. He'll have to let me into heaven and everything's going to be good. See, a lot of people, especially the Pharisees in their day, and a lot of people in our day, we just want to know where the bar is so we can get there. Just show me where the threshold is and I'll get 1% over it, and that'll be kind of hellfire insurance. A lot of people want to know where the bar is so they can get there and earn their salvation. Now, others of us ask this question of man's chief obligation in a little bit of a different way, but it's also negative. A lot of people don't want to know where the bar is so they can meet it. A lot of people want to know where the bar of sin is so they can flirt with it, right? How close can I get? If you don't know what I mean, how many of you have asked the question, or other people have asked the question, you've heard of it, what does the Bible mean by no sex outside of marriage? Can I go to first base? Can I round second? Can I touch third? Can I go around third and just not touch home? We've asked that question, right? That's a question of where is the bar so I can get close? Okay, what about this? What does it mean in the Bible when it says don't get drunk? What does it mean in these texts about intoxication and not being a drunkard? What does it mean? Does it mean don't get cussed like a sailor, blackout drunk, and get a video on YouTube? Or does it mean don't have a buzz? Does it mean only one beer, two, three beers? What does it mean? See, we want to know, tell me where the line is, because if the line's here, I'm going to snuggle up to here and still be okay. We don't want to please God. We don't want to understand a chief obligation. We want to know what we can get away with. So often when we ask a question of chief obligation, you're going, tell me what I have to do, or tell me what I get to do without going to hell. And both of these are not good questions to ask, right? These are about duties to be performed or what you can get away with. It's like a teenager who ignores everything else and just goes, what can I do without getting grounded or the car taken away? And that's not a healthy question when we ask those type of questions with our faith. But the scribe in the text, he doesn't ask that type of question. He's not asking the question in that way at all. He's not trying to find out, what do I need to do to earn God's love, or what can I get away with without God crushing me? Instead, he goes, okay, I want to know how to follow God, and that process is becoming a little convoluted and confusing to me. I don't know how. The Jews taught that there were 613 commands or laws that we should obey in the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. 613. And the scribes distinguish between these laws or commands by talking about heavy laws and light laws, right? That's like a misdemeanor or a felony, like a JV sin or a varsity sin. They distinguish between what is the bigger deals to follow and what are the least important things to follow. So 613 commands, and then they had a hierarchy of which were more serious sins. We need to be careful, because a lot of us like to say, well, sins are all equal in the eyes of God. Jesus never said that. See, sin is always a problem in the eyes of a holy God, but Jesus himself made a distinction between sins, right? That'll wreck some of your theology right there. In the New Testament, Jesus talked about the least of these commands, and then he also very clearly talked about weightier matters, which means Jesus distinguished between what are some things that you better keep your eye on in order to really follow him. The New Testament talks all over the place about issues or sins or laws that require public discipline and things that are just a problem. They talk about heart issues and then issues that will blow up a church and blow up community. So the New Testament, the Old Testament, and even Jesus, they rank your sins. Now, that does not mean that if you don't have a varsity sin under your belt that you're a good person. It just means there are worse things that you can do, right? I don't know that cheating on your taxes is the same as molesting a child, right? There is a hierarchy on what is more wrong, and that's even found in the Bible. So can you imagine trying to follow these 613 rules? Keep in mind, all sin is significant. No sin is so vile that it can't be forgiven, but there is a hierarchy. Can you imagine trying to follow all of this? 613 rules. Do you know what the Ten Commandments are? I bet most of us don't. 613 commands that you need to keep in track, and you need to figure out how to live by those. So most of the people in this day are asking, how in the world do I live in light of 613 commands? Right? What do I do? And then here's another thing. How do I parent out of 613 commands? Well, buddy, let's talk about rule 1 verses, or 1 through 168 today. Let's talk about those. And I imagine talking to Judah, all right, buddy, let's sit down and talk about today. You broke rule 1 through 8, 213, 302, 458. And I think you flipped me off by breaking rule 613 just for fun. Depending on your translation of respect your parents, I'm pretty sure you broke 42B as well. What do you do with that? How do you teach someone else how to follow God? How do you learn how to follow God when there's 613 commands to follow? This is why the scribe asked with an honest heart, okay, what's the most important thing that I need to know? Because I am a little bit confused right now. I'm not sure what it looks like to follow you. What does it look like? See, he lost his bearings a little bit. So he goes, just help me with the basics. What's important for me to understand? Now, imagine this. Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, creation was the way it was supposed to be. Everything led to worship. Things were good. Then sin entered into the world. Madness broke out. Humanity and God kind of got into a war or a power struggle where man tried to believe that they were more powerful than God. They fought over authority. We started searching high and low for meaning and significance outside of relationship with our Creator, and that kind of shipwrecked a whole lot of stuff. Things were not going good. Murder, injustice, everything we see, death comes into the world. God intervened and promised to send a snake crusher or a savior. Sin came in. God promises, I'm going to make a way to fix this, one that'll come and redeem my people, right? And my people, even till the time that he comes and after he comes, after the Redeemer comes, my people are going to be blessed to bless other nations. So I'm going to help you, and through my help or my blessing, you're to bless other people. Someday I'll fix all that you have broken in your sin, and someday I'll set everything right. That's a great promise. But what do you do until then? See, the people go, okay, that's great, but how am I supposed to live in the here and now until you fix all of those things? In the here and now, what am I supposed to do to follow you? See, that's where the laws came. They weren't designed to crush people. People didn't know what it looked like to follow God. So they started making these rules, starting with Moses, so people could understand what it looked like to follow God. But then all of a sudden, this rule creation and expansion went out of control. There's supposed to be one law, and then guys, well, hey, you know what? This would be good. Let me make 10 laws to explain that one law, and that'll make things better. And this just went out of control, so much so, and there's so many laws that even the guys who are experts in the Bible, who copied it every day, who swam in the waters of the Word every single day, even those guys go, what does it look like to follow you? Because I'm confused by all of this stuff. I don't know what to do. Hence the question, what does it look like? What's the most important command of them all? He's asking Jesus with an honest heart, I just don't know what I need to know. Help me figure out how to follow you. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Jesus answered the scribe by pointing to a text in the Old Testament. The most fundamental summary of man's obligation in the Bible or in the Old Testament was found in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, in a text that's called the Shema. It's a very popular text for Jews in Old Testament culture. So some of you who grew up with the Lord's Prayer, this was their Lord's Prayer. This was their thing. If you're Catholic, like this whole thing, that would have been their Shema. It was the thing that they were around every day, all of the time. It was the thing that they knew and understood. So Jesus pointed to Deuteronomy in a text that they would have already understood to show them what man's chief obligation before God is. That Shema said this, hear, O Israel, and this is similar, but it's not the same. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. In the Shema, the wording, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, is a statement not really of singularity. It's not saying that there's no Trinity. He's not saying that there's not a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What he's saying is that really the Lord God is the only God. It's a statement of exclusivity. There is one God and one God alone. This isn't a polytheistic culture where there's a bazillion gods like Greek mythology. There's one God and one God only. He is the one that you should love. Because he's the only God, the Old Testament and Jesus call for us to give this comprehensive love to the one and only real God. There's only one God. Because of that, you should worship him. Now, in this comprehensive love, there's several dimensions of love. The Shema called people first to love God with all of their hearts. Now, this means that you love God from the very root or core of who you are. This means that your affection for God is greater than any other affection. It means that really your affection for God is undiluted, it's unmixed, it's uncontested. You love him more than anything else. He has your heart more than anything else has your heart. This is the first thing of the Shema, of what it looks like to follow the greatest command. The second part of the Shema is to follow the Lord your God by loving him with all of your soul. In other words, you can't have a lukewarm faith is what they're saying. To have a blazing fire in your gut and in your soul for the God of the universe, an unquenchable desire for him is what it looks like to follow that command. So to love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and then it says to love him with all of your strength. Meaning that our love shouldn't be some weak, impotent force towards God. Instead, we should call upon all of our strength to really show this affection that we have for the God who is the only God who has saved us. all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. When we talk about using all of our affection to worship God, I wonder what really the people who are experts of the Shema would say when we don't go to church because we're too tired because we went out late on Saturday. Man, you used all your strength today. Or when we're too busy to read the Word of God, not for a day, but for a month. Man, I'm just too busy. I don't have any energy. That looks like all of your strength, right? And I don't say that to throw fists at you. That hits me right upside the head. It's interesting that the Shema lists three dimensions of love towards God, to love him with our heart, soul, and strength. And then Jesus adds a fourth dimension in his text in Mark. He says this, to love the Lord your God with all of your mind, with the fullness of your understanding, with your brain. R.C. Sproul said this, and it was very helpful to me. Sometimes I get impatient, and that's probably where my ears kind of went up because I do that a lot. I get impatient when I hear people say, I do not want to study, I just want to have a simple faith. God did not give us the Bible so that we could treat it as a children's story. He calls us to apply our minds to the fullest extent to understand the riches and depths of his revelation of himself to us in his word. This is what it means to love God with our minds. Often I hear people when they hear that you must be like a child to come into the kingdom of God, when you must be like a children, they think that means, okay, to be saved, if you have to be a child, that means in order to be a Christian, you need to be kind of a half-wit or a dope. It's a high view of children, right? But the Bible really means when it says you need to come into the kingdom of God like a child, it doesn't mean that you're ignorant. It means that you're needy and dependent. I need you. I am needy. I am not dumb. To be a Christian does not mean to be mentally weak. Christianity is not synonymous with stupidity. It's about faith. See, it's difficult to love a God you don't see every day like your spouse. Right? And so that's going to take some using of your mind to understand that. You're going to have to think about that. Now, what other things are difficult? It's difficult to understand the boundaries between your will, your ability to choose what you do this morning, and God's sovereign power over the entire world. Right? That's kind of a mind-boggling thing to think, well, where does my ability to choose end and his ability to be control over whatever he wants? Well, how do those navigate around each other? That's extremely tricky, but it's worth pondering. See, it's difficult to process, how do I love my enemies like Jesus told me to and protect my family? Right? That's a difficult question, but it's worth thinking of. It's difficult to process, okay, how do I be missional in my culture and go to the places like Jesus went? Jesus went to the darkest places in the world to share with them the gospel. How do I be missional in the darkest places without losing myself or falling into sin myself? That's a difficult question. That means you're going to have to use your mind to think about it. See, to love God with all of you is an invitation, or better yet, it is a command to use your mind. It's a command not to be stupid, but to think. Now let's stop here for a moment and see what's presented to us. A scribe says, hey, you know, I've got a real question. What's the most important command of them all? Jesus, how would you sum up what it looks like to be a Christian? And Jesus says, that's a good question. The most important command, we'll start here, is to love God with everything, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind. If that's the bar, if there isn't 613 commands or 5 million commands or laws, but there's just one, to love God with everything inside of you, to love you, love him with 100% of your being, all of you, in every dimension, at every moment, if that's what God wants from us, to follow him, is that not terrifying? If we're self-aware and we see Jesus ask for this, and we're honest with ourselves, we would have to admit, I haven't lived out the Shema one day of my life. Not a single day. That should terrify us. And yet even knowing that we have not lived that out for one day in our life, knowing that we've failed in that respect, most of us don't have any conviction in the matter. We don't think about it. We don't think it's a problem. See, what we end up doing is we look around and we look at the rest of our brothers and sisters in their lives and we go, well, they're not loving the Lord God with all of their mind and soul and strength and everything in them. So if they're not doing it, then it must not really be that important of a command. So we hear it and we go, well, nobody else is doing it. So we just kind of let each other be okay. And then we make the mistake of assuming that the command isn't really that important because none of us are taking it seriously. The problem with that is we're greatly mistaken when we make that assumption, because that is us reinventing the faith rather than actually living out how God asks us to. Along the same line, if I were to ask you, what's the most serious sin? What's the worst thing you can do? Depending on who you are, what you've been through, maybe you'd say murder. Maybe you've come from a broken family and been hurt from that, so you'd say it's adultery. Maybe you'd say it's idolatry. Maybe you'd say it's unbelief. What is the most vile sin? You'd give all of these answers, but if God tells us that the greatest command is to love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your strength, and all of your mind, wouldn't it really lead us to believe that the greatest transgression is ignoring his greatest command? Again, that scares me. Because if I'm honest with you, I haven't kept that command. I don't know that I've kept that for 1 hour solid, let alone one day and let alone for my life. I've never loved God with my whole heart, not for a very long time at least. I don't know for very long that my soul has overflowed with affection for him. My mind is lazy and I'd love to watch TV or Netflix much more than search his word most of the time. I've only used a small portion of my strength to demonstrate my affection to God. See, this scares me because this text convicts every single part of who I am. If not for Jesus, this would surely be a text that I would stand under in conviction that would someday lead to not a good judgment in my favor. So many times I hear people ask the question, why doesn't stuff like in the Bible happen today? Right? They look through it and they see all this stuff. Why doesn't that happen now? So they're asking questions. Why don't we see a spiritual awakening like we saw in the Gospels? Why don't we see tons of people coming to the faith? Why don't we see 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 people coming to the faith at one time? Why don't we have to meet outside because there's too many people wanting to understand the gospel like happened in the Bible? Why don't we see that? Why aren't there healings very often today? Why don't we see God at work as much as he was in the Bible? Why don't we take seriously helping out the poor like we were commanded to and we see the disciples doing in the gospel? Why is it the exception and not the rule that I have a blaze inside of me for God? Why am I stuck in the same sin year after year after year after year after year? It's all of these questions asking, why isn't what is in the Word of God really displayed in our culture and in our life? And what I thought about this week is the answer is pretty simple. The reason it's not that way is because we don't want it to be. I really don't think we do, and we prove it because we ignore the Shema. Why are things not like that? Because we don't actually understand the love of God. God poured out his love for us, first by making a plan of redemption. He could have crushed us all, and he didn't. This is loving and merciful and kind. And second of all, by sending Jesus to die on the cross, his blood poured out for you and me on the cross is a beautiful demonstration of his love. And yet we're content with taking the blessings of this love and leaving it unrequited. Oh, thank you for that. I don't have time to love you back. It feels like we're content with treating faith like a one-night stand. You know, I'll take what I want, I'll get mine, and then I'll go on as if nothing ever happened. Yet much like a one-night stand, we're left wondering why there's this gaping hole in our soul, why there's this longing that's met or that's not met even after the deed is done. And again, I point back to the Shema. We're trying to reinvent our faith. We're living out this Christian life and the way that we've invented. I'm doing the best. I've got a good heart. And then we wonder why we're yearning for more, but we're ignoring what God actually asked us to do. Could that not be why there's still a gaping hole, why there's still a yearning, why we're still unsatisfied, why there's still a longing, why things get really boring for us at times is maybe we're not paying attention and we're trying to reinvent our faith in the way that we want. In the face of a glaring lack of seriousness, to the command of the Shema. I want to make sure to say, I feel condemned by this text. I'm not throwing haymakers at you, okay? But in the middle of this, we should consider Jesus for a moment, because in him, there was no portion of himself that he withheld from the Father. He loved God and did it in an unrestrained way. 100% of his heart, his soul, his strength, and his mind was given to love God. He did it perfectly every second of his life. If he had not done that, then Jesus would have not fulfilled the law. If Jesus would have not fulfilled the law, he would not have been able to save himself, and he surely would not be able to save us either. He did everything we couldn't. This reality, the stark contrast between us and Jesus, I don't point that out to punish you. I point that out instead maybe to ignite passion for the God who's everything that you are not. He perfectly fulfills your area of weakness, all of them. Again, I say it not to punish you, and then I also say that not to alleviate really seriousness for the Shema either. I want to stir your affection towards the Lamb of God so you can take more seriously the commands of God. See, we're in a tricky spot because we want to feel the weight of this, but we also don't want to be crushed by this reality of the Shema. The second command is this. Jesus moves on. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these. So in case you didn't feel uplifted enough today, if you're not feeling awesome in your faith, Jesus goes, oh, there's another part. Love God with everything and then love your neighbor as yourself. Don't do it once in a while. Don't hashtag nailed it because you did something generous once a year. But live a life that loves other people as much as you love yourself day in and day out. This should maybe bring another question. What in the world led him to add this? Like I can understand why he would say love God with everything, but why did he add love people as well? Why didn't he just say try and love God to the best of your ability and don't hate people and that's good? Why did he add love your neighbor as yourself really as something that is handcuffed or chained to the command of loving God with everything in you? And the reason is simple. Jesus is being pragmatic. He's telling us that love for God looks like love for neighbor. Do you get that? He's giving us a little bit of an understanding. Our love for God is made manifest in our love for other people. It's made visible. It's come to light. You prove that you love God by loving other people. A pastor friend of mine, Justin Dean in the Quad Cities, says about this text something that I found very, very profound and very true. He says, this is why it confuses me when someone says, I love God, and then they demean women. Says that's confusing because your love for God should change the way you relate to women. It's confusing that you say that. One of these things is not like the other. Or when people demean men or demean other authority around them, it's confusing that you can say, I love God, but demean this group of people because your love should change the way you relate to them. It's confusing when someone says that they love God and then they go off on everyone all the time. Their waiter, their hairstylist, The innocent guy at the grocery store who made an innocent mistake and you just let him have it, right? It's confusing how you could say you love God, but you quickly tee off on people. It's confusing how you could say that you love God, but you refuse to help and you even maybe mock poor people and think that they've done everything to make themselves that way. It's confusing when we say we love God, but then we hate our coworkers. It's confusing when we say we love God, but we ignore our neighborhood and the neighbors that God has given us in it. See, because our love for God should change the way that we love the other people that are put around us. Do you understand this? The love of God is made manifest in love for other people. We would love for him to let us off, but your love for other people proves that you actually love for God. If your love for God does not change the way that you relate to other people, then really your love for God has never actually bloomed. It's not there. It hasn't really resulted in this profound, real, quantitative, qualitative love for other people. See, our lack of love for other people is simply a manifestation that we wish wasn't there of our lack of love for God. You can't truly love the God of the universe and hate people. Not only that, you can't truly love the God of the universe and not truly love other people. Again, this reality is powerful and simple, and it should be devastating. Right? We gloss over, man, that's true. Talking to them. But if we think about this, do you think that any of us have done this well? Loved our neighbor very much. Not the neighbor that you like, the neighbor on the other side that you don't like. Right? Do you think we have met that command well? This text, we gloss over. Love, care, and we don't realize how much this text convicts us. And the scribe said to him, "You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all of our heart, with all of our understanding, with all of our strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is, listen to this, much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. The scribe is amazed by Jesus' answer to the question. He was blown away and he agrees with Jesus. So the scribe is connecting the dots of what our faith is supposed to look like. He goes, okay, when you tell us to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself, and that's more important than all of our rituals, all of our burnt offerings and our sacrifices, I get it. That's what you're telling us. This is more important than all those other things. The scribe is saying that everything we do on Sundays is garbage, is worthless, is offensive to God if it does not come out of love of God and love for neighbor. That means your offering, your sacrifices, your prayers of God, I'll never do it again, your worship, your hands held high, the words that come out of your mouth, your smiles at each other when we walk in, they're all garbage if they don't come out of love of God and love for neighbor. If your religion or your current way of walking out your religion isn't leading you down a road where there's this measurable growth in how you love God and love other people, Jesus is sounding alarm and saying something is wrong. Something is wrong. Remember all the other questions, they were flawed questions that were brought to Jesus. They would hurt Jesus. And the question askers left kind of stumped and looking pretty dumb. But this is a genuine question, and the leaving or the end of this question is a lot different. What I want you to realize as we skim over this, Jesus' response to this man is gut-wrenching. It makes my stomach drop when I see how Jesus responded. Okay, Jesus, what's the most important command? Gives him the Shema. Also adds to love your neighbor as yourself. The guy demonstrates it back. Yes, I get it. It's to love God with everything and love our neighbor as ourself. That's more important than all of the other stuff that we try and do. And Jesus looks at him and he says this, which is paralyzing. You're not far from the kingdom of God. What do they say? Closeness only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades? That applies with this text. This is not a commendation. This is a terrifying, sad statement. To be really close and not in is the worst place you can possibly be because you are deceived by your proximity to truth even though you're not walking in it. He's not getting a gold star. He's not saying, you've got it, buddy. So smart. You understand. You're connecting the dots. You're so close. You're going to walk in tomorrow. I know you've got it. Jesus goes, you're really close to the kingdom of God. You see it. I think you're even starting to taste it, but will you walk in? See, knowledge of God's ways don't equal obeying them. We play really weird games in our faith. We know that in any other realm of society that knowledge doesn't equal actually living something out. But then in faith, we all of a sudden go goofy and we believe understanding something means we're living it out. And Jesus, and really these words that have wrecked me this week, looks at him and goes, you're not far. And what's interesting is we don't know what happens next. This is an invitation because the guy sees what he's supposed to do. Jesus is inviting him into the kingdom. And we have no idea if he takes it seriously and walks in or if he nods his head and goes, good to know, and then just lives the rest of his life. At this very moment, there's no other questions brought before Jesus because this question cuts to the quick of every heart of everyone who's around. And this question really should cut to the quick of our hearts. Because really what's going on is when Jesus says you're close, it's asking us the question, you may know the command, but will you live by it? You may get it, you may understand it, but will you walk in it? Will you aim for it? Will you at least aim for the command, or will you just know it and walk the other way? Will you love the Lord God with all of your mind, soul, strength? And will you love your neighbor as yourself, or will you nod your head and choose not to worry about it? So I want to do a little clarifying real quick. This may be helpful. There are those who may say, okay, great. One rule. Awesome. There's only one rule. I would point you back to the garden. We're not good with one rule. But if you look at this and see, well, rules don't matter. None of the moral codes in the Bible matter anymore. Everything's good. We just have to love man, love God, be nice to people. The big dude upstairs, give him credit for your blessings. Thank you for what you've done for me, and try and love him and not hate other people. You don't have to do the other things. There's no rules. If that would be your mindset because you hear this, I would tell you in a loving way, please do not be a fool. This one greater command is not a dismissal of the other rules. This command doesn't dismiss them. It actually intensifies all of the other rules in the moral code of the Bible. Exponentially, it makes them greater. It makes them stronger because every single law or moral code that you break in the Bible is not only breaking one specific rule, it's breaking the greater command as well. When you break God's commands, you are not loving him or you're not loving other people. So catch this. Think of it. Murder, stealing, envy, gossip, slander, lying, cheating, selfishness, arrogance. How's that loving your brother? How's that loving your neighbor? Each and every one of those sins that we ignore, we think, oh, there's no rules. That doesn't matter anymore. When you walk in any of those, you blatantly dismiss the call to love your neighbor. All of a sudden, he ropes you in and you go, oh no, right? Because they all matter. And then think about it. Some of the other laws in the Bible, drunkenness, sex outside of marriage, idolatry. When you want to build your own kingdom instead of living in light of the kingdom of God, each and every one of those sins is a blatant dismissal of a call to love God. You go, I would rather love myself. See, the call to love more is not a call to do whatever you want. Because to love God and love your neighbor looks like you pay attention to the words of God, because not paying attention of them will equal a lessening of love for him and other people. Can you imagine? I heard a guy say this, so I'm ripping this off. Can you imagine what our news would look like if we actually did this? Gas prices are okay today. There was a fire, but the whole neighborhood put it out. Whole neighborhood built a house for someone else because they felt bad about the fire that happened at their old house, right? Like, this is great. Like, there'd be nothing exciting. There'd be nothing terrible because everything boils down to love of God and love of neighbor. All of it does. Now, what I would do this morning is first remind you of our Savior Jesus, who fulfills this perfectly. Thank God he did this. He lived it 100% of the time. His love was made manifest in his obedience to the will of God. Now, his love for neighbor was made manifest in him getting beaten and crucified on the cross. Jesus is all you and I are not. Praise God that every time we fall short, he meets the gap. All of our weakness, all of our shame are swallowed in his perfection. That is really good news. So we need to appropriately deal with this text, because we should feel a proper amount of fear from this text. But there should also be hope. Even if this is true, that Jesus perfectly secures all that we do not, it still means that we should take these commands seriously. Friends, this is what I say. There's some of us here who, like the Pharisees, we think we're in the kingdom of God. We do. We think we're there. We really think that we're a part, even though we're not living it out and we're not striving to do it. We understand what the word says, and we think because we're close to some other people who are trying to do it that means that we're actually doing it. So we're okay with knowing what it says but ignoring it. Some of us are okay with our lack of being okay. We know what the command is. We don't care that we're not trying to actually walk it out. What I would say to you is, if this would be you, if you stand under the Shema to call to love God with everything in you and the love to love your neighbor, and you can honestly look at yourself and go, I'm not even caring about that, I would lovingly ask you, would you with me repent? Would you turn to the God who's done much for you? I'm fearful because the ability to preach grace so often sometimes gives some of you the false assurance that you're fine, and also makes you think that you don't need to repent. Can I tell you here? We all need to repent. Like Luther said, all of life is a life of repentance. Until we reach glory, we should be repenting, which means actively going, there's still this stuff in my heart that I need you to deal with your gospel, Jesus. I pray that some of us would repent through this. No, a better way. I pray that all of us would repent through this. Because there is none of you who could convince me, I got this. I got it. For diagnostics, I'd ask you this. If you're going, well, I just don't know. Okay. Is it growing? Like a baby bump on a mama. Is it growing? Is the Shema, is the love of God and the love of neighbor growing in you? You may not be there. I'm not there. But is it growing? Are you closer today than yesterday? And here's where I would stop the wicked games in your hearts. Stop assuming that you're closer today than you were yesterday just because you've gone to church longer. Right? So some of us go, well, I'm doing the best I can, God. I'm just trying. I'm doing what I can. When in reality, you're not trying and you don't care. Are you trying and do you see yourself closer today than you were before? Is your soul, your strength, your mind, your heart more in love with God? And are you more sacrificial and loving to other people around you? Is it happening? If it is not, I would invite you not to strive harder to follow all the rest of the rules. See, what's curious about this is you can't aim right at this to fix this. Meaning the only way to really take this seriously is not to try and understand, well, I need to go memorize the 613 laws and take them all more seriously. Instead, we simply need to look to Jesus today. We need to look to the Father and see that through him we have been loved. You've been loved before you had breath. Can you wrap your mind around that? That's part of using your mind to love God. He loved you before your father had breath in his lungs. Think about that. He loved you before your first mistake. He loved you before you countlessly proved that you are not perfect. He loved you before all of that. And his love is proved by Christ coming and dying on the cross for you. This is the reality of grace. You're loved outside of your perfection, but through Christ's perfection. The beauty of this reality is what grows the Shema. It doesn't grow when you try harder to be a better person and get more gold stars on your board. It grows when you look at Jesus and go, I don't know how you've done everything that I continue to not be able to do. See who God is, that he has loved you, that he has come for you, and would you taste and see that he is good? See, for some of us, we're going to get ready to play a couple more songs. Man, you guys can come back up. For some of us, or all of us, what we need probably to do if we're realizing a deficiency in this is in worship, we're going to do what we normally do. We're going to play three songs. Our board is reset, so hopefully this time it's going to go fine, right? We're going to play three songs, and what we need to do is just repent to God. To go, hey, that thing that he's talking about, I'm terrible at it. And I don't even care that I'm not good at it. Will you help me? Will you help me see you more? Would you forgive me for my lack of caring? Would you move me closer tomorrow than I was today? Would you move me closer in 2016 than I was in 2015 towards living out this entire life of love towards you and love towards neighbor? God, would you do it? See, that's what it looks like. Ask him to help you. Go, I don't want to live a life that ignores that anymore. I want to walk in light of that. And if you need help with that, would you come talk to me or someone in your missional community? And we would love to pray with you and try and figure out what we can do to maybe point your gaze and your affections at Christ more. Friends, I'm normally not a fan of Bible reading plans because most of the time they bring out the inner duty in us. But maybe for some of you, that'd be a great idea right now. You're just too busy to see God, and maybe a Bible reading plan starting 3 days late would be good for you because maybe it would stir your affections and remind you to look at and love the God who's done much for you more often. Would we process that today? Friends, will you stand with me? God, my hope is this. Will you grow our awareness of you and thereby explode our love for you? And would that pour out into our city in ways that are quantifiable? We pray that God would do a work in our hearts, that he would press this down more. There's no one who stands perfectly in the commands of the Shema. We need to together ask God to help us live in light of that more. Man, I pray that he would do that. God, thank you for your word. I pray that you'll help us. I wonder at times if we take repenting seriously enough. If sometimes, like ungrateful children, we like to take your grace but not ever repent. Help us, Lord. Let us see your love and all that you have done for us. Call us to worship you again. Would we taste and see that it is not burdensome, it is not bad, it is not a heavy weight, it is not a terrible thing for us to love you more. In fact, there is more freedom there. God, I pray that that would be done. For those here who do not feel like you are good, God, I pray that they would feel your love, that they would see that you have done much for them. That maybe they would stop seeing religion the way they've seen it before and see you as a God who is merciful and kind. God, do something in us. Help us. Let some of us see that we could use our mind more. Let some of us repent to our other brothers and sisters that we are half-hearted creatures that are lukewarm for you and we don't want to be anymore. God, do that and ignite love for us and towards other people in our city, God. Pray that this would be done. Not just so that we could be prideful, God, but so that we could really behold your glory more and so our city could see you more. Be glorified in us. Call us back to you. Receive us when we repent, God. We pray that in your name.